Be good to have our Bibles open at Daniel chapter 4. We're definitely once going to have that open to follow along as we go through this passage together. And as we turn back there, that's on page 888. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word tells us that you are the revealer. You delight to reveal yourself and have revealed yourself in creation. You revealed yourself in our own consciences through the word of God, and especially by your Son, who the Holy Spirit delights to exalt. So we pray tonight that that Spirit would reveal to us what you would have for us in this text tonight, and you would do business with our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm sure most of you know the author C.S. Lewis. He's famous for writing quite a few books, probably most famous for the Narnia stories, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and the books like that that teach us something about who God is. And there's a quote here from C.S. Lewis, but what is he describing? There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when they see it in other people, and of which hardly any people, except perhaps for some Christians, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. There is no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves, and the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in other people. What can this vice be? Everyone has it. Everyone can see it in others, but are so often blind to it in themselves. The more of it we have, the less of it we see in ourselves, and the more of it we see in other people. Pride. We're talking of pride. And in our chapter today in Daniel 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, for all of his experience of the God of Daniel to date, still hasn't committed himself and bowed the knee to God as his God. His heart is full of pride with his own self-importance. We see also in this chapter, though, that God hasn't finished with this man, King Nebuchadnezzar. He works through a dream, as he had done before, to teach the king very important lessons regarding pride and judgment and mercy. And I'm not a preacher that likes to take a text from a chapter. I preach the whole chapter in its context. But if you were taking a text tonight, it's definitely the last verse of chapter 4, the very, very last sentence of that. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. That is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony of what the Lord God had done in his life. Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. And just before we dig into that, let's just remind ourselves of what's already happened. Because remember, Nebuchadnezzar here has been on a journey ever since chapter 2. In fact, chapters 2, 3, and 4 are his testimony of how the Lord worked in his life to bring him to faith. In chapter 2, he has a dream he cannot understand. Daniel doesn't just tell him the meaning, he tells him what the dream was to start with, before it had even been revealed to him. The king praises God and seems to acknowledge God as the ruler of everything. And then 20 years or so pass by, you get into chapter 3, and we discover that King Nebuchadnezzar isn't worshipping the Lord God at all. He's still full of pride. His profession of faith was not genuine. He commands his people to worship this idol of gold, and when Daniel's three friends won't do so, they are bound and thrown into a fiery furnace. But God delivers them, very spectacularly. And Nebuchadnezzar again acknowledges that this is the Lord of kings and the God of gods. Into chapter 4, another few years have passed, and we see that King Nebuchadnezzar still hasn't really got it. He's going about his own ways as he had done before. But the Lord has not finished with him, and the Lord has got his target set on this man, and the Lord will have him for himself, and nothing but nothing will stop God from bringing this man to saving faith. His testimony is finished in tonight's chapter. And in a passage today, King Nebuchadnezzar recounts how God humbled him by judging his pride. First, in verses 1 to 18, God gives Nebuchadnezzar a dream. Second, in verses 19 to 27, Daniel gives the meaning of that dream. And third, in verses 28 to 37, Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to God. So that's the outline there. I hope that's helpful as we go through the passage together. So first then, in verses 1 to 18, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. God gives him a dream. And these verses take the form of an open letter that the king has written to his empire to let them know what God has done in his life. And it's important to see here that this is Nebuchadnezzar looking back. The king, that God has already done this. This is him recounting afterwards what God has already done for him. He's about to relate to all the people, even that the king was driven to the point of insanity. Now, that's huge for Nebuchadnezzar to even admit to that, as we'll see as we go on. There truly has been a work done in this man. He leaves it nothing out. Warts and all, he tells them what the Lord had to do in his life. This is a man who has been humbled by the sovereign grace of God. Before, Nebuchadnezzar would never have dared show any weakness to his citizens. He didn't do that. He's the high head king of most of the world in that time. Didn't show any weakness. The king didn't have any weaknesses, or so he thought. But now he shows them because he has been humbled. That's the very evidence. His testimony is the evidence that he has been humbled by God. And now he has no trouble in relating these things. And he says in verses 2 and 3, "It's my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders the Most High has performed for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation." What the king is doing here is sharing his testimony, his coming to faith. And at the outset, we notice that what the king does is exalt God. He lifts God up. He raises God up in his own life. And he minimizes himself. You see, that's again evidence that he has been humbled. If we're still so much full of pride, we'll emphasize ourselves and push everyone else down. But the king doesn't do that. He's prepared to exalt God and to let people see what God has done in his life. Some of the testimonies you hear, you really wonder whether the person has been humbled by the Lord at all. It's all about self. Not here. King Nebuchadnezzar relates this story as God has worked in his life. He isn't scared to tell others about his own waywardness and gives all the glory to God. The king relates even the extremely humiliating time when he was driven from humans and made to be like an animal. We don't know exactly what disease he was suffering from, but it's some form of mental illness where he thinks himself a brute beast. And it strikes us that testimony can be extremely powerful in bringing other people to faith. I can remember on at least two occasions after sharing my own testimony that the Lord was pleased to use it to bring two people at least to saving faith in himself. Not because I've got an amazing testimony, because I absolutely don't, but because of what the Lord did in my life. And the beauty of it is that it's our testimony. Your testimony is not my testimony if you're a Christian here today. And none of our testimonies are like Nebuchadnezzar's either. We each have a unique testimony of how the Lord has worked in our life to bring us to himself and to give all the credit to him. We should always be prepared to have our testimony ready to share with other people. The king's immediate response after being humbled is to share it. It's to tell people what God had done in his life. And we should always be prepared to do the same. Testimony is so powerful and important. We should always be ready to tell the Lord what the Lord has been doing in our own lives as he gives us the opportunity. And the thing is as well, people say to me, "I'm not a minister, I'm not an elder, I don't understand these things in the Bible, I can't debate with people, I don't have the academic ability to discuss with people." But you can share Jesus. You don't need a degree in theology to share Jesus. I didn't have a degree in theology when I shared my testimony as a very young Christian in those days. It's the Lord that can use these things. All you're relating is how the Lord brought you to saving faith, and we can all do that. We can all do that. And you know, some people say to me, I don't have a Damascus Road experience. Like Nebuchadnezzar in many ways had a, not really a Damascus Road experience, but three of them in many ways, where the Lord breaks in three direct ways. It's not like Paul in that sense. I don't have a Damascus Road testimony, but that is no less precious than the Apostle Paul's testimony. It's no less precious than Nebuchadnezzar's testimony, because it's how the Lord brought you to faith. And I don't think most of us have a Damascus Road testimony. It's as the Word of God slowly drips, 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 drips into us over a period of time that we come to saving faith. And he continues his testimony in verse 4. God gives the king a dream, and notice when the dream came. Very interesting. It comes, verse 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. This is a man who doesn't have a care in the world, or so he thinks. He's at the height of his power, he's completely content, he's prosperous, he's at the zenith of his political power. Babylon is the greatest empire of its day. All other empires have fallen before the might of Babylon. And interestingly enough, probably the date when this happens, we're not sure, but I think it's enough to say it, it's probably the year 587 or 586. Now that should strike in our minds, because that's when Jerusalem fell to Nebuchadnezzar. Remembered King Jehoiakim had been carried away, remember? Nebuchadnezzar appoints a puppet king, his uncle Zedekiah, to rule in Jerusalem. He rebels, and Nebuchadnezzar has enough. He goes into Jerusalem, takes this king away, and carts him away to Babylon, binds him in irons, and carries him away. So he's probably very contented. I've dealt with that upstart back in Jerusalem. I am the master of my own empire. I am rich. I've got this city of Babylon to look down on every day. I've got it made. That's how he is. That's how he feels, full of his own pride and self-importance. But if it hadn't been for something, he might have continued on in that self-delusion. The sovereign God is about to break again into his life in a very stark way. And he gets a dream from the Lord, and this king who's used to being in control and being the master of his own domain, he says in verse 5, I was afraid. I was terrified. The mighty Nebuchadnezzar can't control his own dreams. He can't understand the visions he has just had. And just as he had done back in chapter 2, he summons the wise men to help him understand this dream. But remember what happened in chapter 2. He summoned the wise men, and he himself knew that they didn't have a clue. He himself understood they were charlatans. He hasn't learned from his own past. He's again trusting in things he shouldn't be trusting in. He's gone to the wrong people, as he had done before. Who had interpreted his dream before? Daniel alone. He doesn't go to Daniel. He goes to these other men first. And these men are as flummoxed as they were before. They can't tell the king the dream. They don't understand it. They've got no clue. And only as a last resort does the king go to Daniel. And it's so true that to make sense of life, human beings are willing to turn to every single avenue except the one alone that can give us meaning and give us purpose. And even as Christians, amid all the perplexities of life, how often is God our last resort? We try everything else before we'll pray. We try everything else before we'll go to the Bible. We try everything else before we'll listen to sound spiritual advice from those who are further on in the faith than we are. What was it that kept Nebuchadnezzar from seeking God first? What is it that keeps the human race from seeking God? What is it even that keeps Christians from seeking God? It's pride. Thinking in some small way that we know better. We forget that we forget these things about God whenever we go through the difficulty. It's sheer pride. The sense that in some way we know better. know, well, I've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 years. I know these things by now. I don't need that. It's pride. Now, sure, you know, we're all like Nebuchadnezzar in a way. Sure, we don't own palaces. We don't command most of the known world. But we go through life fairly okay, fairly contented, fairly prosperous even. And even in the humdrum of life, we have no desire to seek God. It's a battle at times to pray. It's a battle to seek God. It's a battle to read our Bibles. It's a battle to lead our families in worship. Sometimes the Sovereign Lord has to shatter our illusion of contentedness. Sometimes he's got to smash our pride. Sometimes he's got to break into the humdrum. Because if he desires a relationship with us, he will do all in his power to bring us to himself. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Such is the love of God. It pursues us. You know what's overarching here in this chapter? Something you don't read in the chapter, but it's there very clearly. It's God's love for this man, Nebuchadnezzar. It's the love of God that goes after Nebuchadnezzar. It's the love of God that makes these things happen to him so that he will be driven to God. If God tried to woo him and he wouldn't come, if God tries to woo us by the gospel and we will not come, he will get us any which way possible to bring us to repentance. And that's what this chapter teaches us. Such is the love of God. He will not let us go. He goes after us until he wins us for himself. And from verse 9, the king tells Daniel the dream. Now, the first part of it wouldn't have caused the king any trouble, actually. It's about a tree. He's not exactly have a nightmare over a tree, do you, in a dream? This is a great tree. It's growing strong and tall. All the animals take shelter under it. The birds make nests in it. It reaches to the heavens. It's bearing fruit. That's a good dream, isn't it, really? That's a good part of the dream to have. It's a sense of the royal majesty about this tree. You could maybe compare it to Psalm 1, perhaps. This tree planted by streams of water, bearing its fruit. It's growing strong and tall. That's not a nightmare, it's quite a pleasant dream. Unless you don't like trees. But it's the second part that causes the king trouble. It's the second part that causes him trouble. A messenger, probably an angel, commands that the tree be cut down to a stump, bound in metal, and then the picture changes of the tree as a human being. So the tree represented a human being, and now this human being becomes like an animal for a time. Now, that is a bit scary. Human beings changing into different things. Of course, that's scary. That is a nightmare. But all of this is given to teach the lesson of verse 17, so that the living may know that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth, and he gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. That's the lesson that God has told Nebuchadnezzar that this dream is going to teach. He knows the lesson, but he doesn't understand what the dream means. But he knows the lesson that God is trying to teach him. And what does this remind us here? That even the mighty Nebuchadnezzar, who was a pagan king who worshipped pagan false gods, the Lord God himself had rose Nebuchadnezzar to this place of power. He's, as the Psalms just told us, the kings would worship and extol the God of the heavens. Nebuchadnezzar was in a place of power because God had placed him there, just as he had done with any other king or any other ruler in power and authority. God is the one who does it. And this one who was prosperous, the envy of the entire world, is to become like a beast of burden, losing all sense of humanity and become like the lowliest of the low for a time. And the king is rightly troubled at God's message. And perhaps you've been sitting under the word of God for years, and you're yet to acknowledge this God, as Nebuchadnezzar was. He had heard it on numerous occasions before. This isn't the first time he had heard it. And perhaps you're troubled by the things that you read in the Bible. You're troubled because you know, you understand, you can see what will happen to those who do not accept God as their God. You can see it and it troubles you. Well, you need to accept with Nebuchadnezzar that the Lord God is God of heaven and of earth. He sent his son to die in your place so that you might have a relationship restored. Accept when God speaks. This is a lesson that Nebuchadnezzar has to learn, and he will learn. What are you waiting for? You know, if Nebuchadnezzar had repented, this wouldn't have happened. He's given the chance. Daniel tells him to repent, and he won't. It's pride that keeps us away. That's ultimately what it is. It's sheer pride in our own hearts. God speaks clearly, and yet we will not bow the knee. It's pride. In his trouble, the king finally seeks out Daniel, and Daniel will give him the meaning of the dream. And that's when we move on to our second point, verses 19 to 27. Daniel gives the meaning of the dream. And the first thing you notice is Daniel is hesitant to tell the king what the dream means. Now, Daniel is not a man we've seen before. This is not a man to be scared, even in the presence of a king. Daniel has stood boldly, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had done, and declared faith. But Daniel here is, he's probably not scared, he's hesitant. He's perplexed. You read in verse 19, then Daniel, also called Belshazzar, was greatly perplexed for a time, and his thoughts terrified him. Daniel is greatly troubled because he knows what the dream means. He knows what it means. It's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. Judgment. Daniel doesn't take delight in sharing the bad news. Doesn't take delight in it. In this, Daniel is demonstrating the heart of God as well. There is bad news. Of course there is. But Daniel takes no delight in it, and the Lord doesn't take delight in it either. How can I say that? Well, Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 11 is a wonderful, beautiful verse. Ezekiel 33:11, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they would turn from their evil ways and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, my people Israel? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if you go into the New Testament, another verse is very similar to that. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or again, the refrain in the Old Testament, the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Daniel doesn't delight in giving this king the judgment news because the Lord himself doesn't delight in these things. You know, sometimes you can come across Christians who have a very, it seems perverse, love of being hellfire and brimstone and telling people they're going to hell. And, you know, of course that's true. It's a biblical truth that needs to be preached within its own context. In Matthew, we've preached it already in chapter 3. Yes. But we should be preaching it through tears. Because as the Lord's people, we know something of that awful reality of being separated from the Lord forever and forever and forever. The Lord takes no delight in it. Daniel takes no delight in it. But you know something? There is hell, there is fire, there is brimstone, as some people have. But it's got to be tempered by a love of God at the same time. The two things are to be held, where wrath and mercy meet, the hymn says, where love and wrath come together in the heart of God. We should never delight in preaching the judgment of hell, but preach it through tears. Yes, we preach it. Yes, we preach it, but we preach it through tears. Well, this is true, though. God is angry at sinners. He is angry at sinners. That's why he judges Nebuchadnezzar. He has to be. God has to be. He is pure. He is holy. He is just. And this demands that sin be dealt with. We've all got that innate sense in us. We want justice to be done. When someone breaks the law, you want justice to be done. We've all got that innate sense of justice. And that comes from the Lord himself. You know, when you just need to go out on the road and drive. You don't have to drive too far before you come across it. Someone will cut you up. Someone will zoom past you. Someone will do something to annoy you. And you're like, oh, I wish that person ever got a driving license. You know, it's that incentive, that justice within you. You've got it. And God is the same, except he has it pure. He's pure. He's perfect. And sin must be judged. It must be dealt with. And because of this, Daniel, although he's hesitant, he doesn't delight in it, he does tell Nebuchadnezzar the truth. He still preaches the truth. He doesn't delight in it, but he tells it. Daniel tells the king that he is the tree, the king is the tree, and God has issued a decree against him. That's stark. Nebuchadnezzar is a king who's used to issuing decrees for the whole world in his day. And now a decree has been issued against him by a higher throne, by a higher court, and it's the court of heaven where the one true God is enthroned forever and ever. He has issued a decree against the king. And verses 24 and 25 give the judgment on the king's pride. This is a decree that the Most High has issued against my lord the king. You'll be driven away from people. You will be with wild animals. You will eat grass like the ox, be drenched with the dew of heaven. 7 times will pass by for you until you acknowledge that the Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to those he wishes. It's hardly good news to give. And Daniel is greatly troubled at these things. They seem to burden him. He seems to have developed a love for the king, even perhaps at this time. He's been under him for so long. He's served him for so long. He cares for this man. And he doesn't delight in giving the judgment, but he gives it. In other words, what Daniel is doing here, he's speaking the truth in love. He's speaking the truth in love. Eric Alexander, the retired minister of the Tron Church in Glasgow, once wrote, "Truth and love need to be held together. Neither must be emphasized at the expense of the other, nor must one be evacuated of the other. Truth and love need each other, and it's the truth in love that will keep us from falling into danger." And we too must follow this example of Daniel in sharing the gospel. We preach the whole truth, but we're to do it in love. We're to do it in love. The truth spoken without love can damage people. And you hear of people who have been damaged by Christians, perhaps with good intentions, but they do it without love. They've been damaged by the truth. Love without the truth is just wishy-washy, mushy nonsense that doesn't lead anywhere at all and is a very low view of God. But the truth and love held together is what Daniel does here, and it's what we're to have. And Daniel doesn't stop by simply giving the good news. He doesn't just give the news. He actually pleads with the king in verse 27. "Renounce your sins. Turn from them. Do what is right. Your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. And it may be that your prosperity continue. It may be that this judgment will not befall you." God does not delight in judgment. And if we will turn from our sins, he doesn't have to judge us. If we acknowledge him in our daily lives, there is judgment and mercy here. Mercy is God not treating us as our sins deserve. The punishment for not turning to the Lord Nebuchadnezzar will to be become like a brute beast. You'll be completely humiliated before all men. The king has to learn that while he is this great tree and all the peoples of the world come under him for shelter and protection and provision, that there is a higher throne even than his throne, and he is to be submissive to this throne, a throne which we are all to be submissive to, the throne of heaven. And that throne alone has power to raise people up and to bring people down. He has all the power to start with and can take it away easily. Through Daniel here, we see something of the heart of God. God would have been right and just and wiping the human race out in the very beginning when sin swept through the world. It destroyed the God-man relationship. It corrupts human beings and turns them away from their maker to worship the creation. But God doesn't do that. What does he do? He immediately begins a rescue plan, which will involve his son. God loved the world so much that he sent his son to die for it, so that all who would believe in him would have eternal life, a relationship restored with God. The Son, Jesus, loved the world so much to come and die. And God, the Holy Spirit, loved the world so much to take these things and apply them to the believing. There is a lifeline offered to all. Yes, there is judgment for those who will not come, but there is mercy promised for those who will accept Jesus Christ. And that's what Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar. The very same message. God's word is replete with calls to repent and follow him. I wish I could just stop and go through them one by one, but here are some. Maybe you know the Bible references. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am the Lord and there is no other. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, my people Israel? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Happy are those whose refuge is in him. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. All who come to me, I will never cast away. All who call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take free the gift of the waters of life. Come to Jesus, is what the Bible is saying. That's what Daniel was saying to Nebuchadnezzar many years before Jesus even came. The sad thing is that Nebuchadnezzar doesn't accept the warning of Daniel, as we shall see. Have you accepted this? The invitation is there. All you have to do is accept it. That's it. It's that simple. I can't make it any simpler than that. It's nothing to do with us. And everything to do with him. Everything to do with him. How do you know you're a Christian? Because the Bible tells me so. I've trusted in Jesus' promises. I've accepted his invitations. We sing it to the children, don't we? Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. Taking God at his word. But Nebuchadnezzar doesn't turn from his self-destructive path. But God's love is so strong, it's going to pursue Nebuchadnezzar even down that path. Move to our third point, verses 28 to 37. Finally, we see that Nebuchadnezzar gives praise to God in these closing verses. But the way to praise was to be a way through humiliation, because he would not bow the knee. From verses 28 to 30, we see that the dream was fulfilled in every single point. 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace in Babylon, and just listen to the pride. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built? My might, my power, my glory. You can just imagine him, can't you? He's living life, living it up, you should say. And immediately, a voice comes from heaven. That must have really shook Nebuchadnezzar to the very foundation of his own being. He expresses pride from his own mouth. From the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks. And when the king opens his heart, pride comes out. Pride in his own abilities, his own accomplishments. It's all poured out from his own heart. He has completely ignored Daniel. And that's what pride does. It fortifies us against God, against God's word. Surely these things will never happen to me. Maybe that's what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking. I have done such a good job. Look at Babylon. I've got this to look for. Look, that's my work, my life's work, Babylon. What have I got to worry about? I am the king. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. I'm at the top of my power and prestige. He'd completely forgotten that higher throne. He'd forgotten that rock that Daniel spoke of in chapter 2 that was thrown against the statue of the empires and brought them all crashing down. He'd forgotten. He forgot that there is a higher throne, one who rules over the cosmos sits on it, and he's higher even than the throne of Babylon. And judgment will come from that throne on Babylon. A voice from heaven speaks, and the words must have come immediately back to mind to Nebuchadnezzar. They're words he had heard from Daniel but a year before, and now they're coming from God's own mouth from heaven. And immediately God's judgment comes on this man. He becomes like an animal. Some commentators think it's lycanthropy, which is the disease. The thought that you actually think yourself to be an animal doesn't really matter. It's the humiliation is what comes here. God's judgment on this man. Now, it says 7 times, the word times is used elsewhere in Daniel. It could mean months. It probably means years. But it doesn't really matter. The judgment falls for a particular time period is what the book is emphasizing. The king is utterly helpless. He's humiliated. He loses everything. He loses his royal palace. He loses the adoration of his people. He loses his power and his authority. And the interesting thing is, it's when he had all these things that he thought he was somebody. When he had everything, he thought he was somebody. But the Lord takes all that away to teach him the lesson that we're all nobodies, in a sense. We've got nothing to boast about when it comes before the throne of heaven. But we can boast in Jesus. We can boast in him, and God does love us in him. It's the love of God that goes after this man and brings him. The love of God that will do it. Now, this man had chance after chance. He's got no excuses to give to God for not listening. Remember, he was given a dream before. Daniel interpreted it. He wouldn't listen to that. He just witnessed three men being delivered from a fiery furnace, walking through the flames with one like the Son of God's walking with them. He's been given a dream again. Daniel's told him to repent again. Chance after chance. And yet the king will not bow before God and acknowledge that the Most High is God. The ironic thing is that this king was one with tremendous power. He was used to being in control, but he now learns that he can't even control himself. God takes away his ability to control himself, to teach him that only God is truly in control. Very hard lesson to learn. Well, the psalmist says it, Psalm 14, "The fool whose heart declares in pride there is no God to fear forgets the Lord's all-seeing eye who finds no goodness there." It's when the king is brought to the point of losing control completely that he recognizes this God. If we will not come to God, he may have to humble us, and sometimes in terrible ways, before we'll acknowledge that he is God. He has to take a sledgehammer to our own pride, because he will have us, because he knows he's who we need. He wants to do us good. And if he will not come, he might have to do something. And I just pray that it won't take something that happened to Nebuchadnezzar to make some of you come to this God. I pray you might be spared that before you acknowledge that this God, this Jesus Christ, really is who he claimed to be. In verse 34, we read, "At the end of that time." This is a wonderful phrase because it teaches us something about God. God's judgment only fell until Nebuchadnezzar turned back. As soon as Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged God, the judgment stops. God doesn't delight in these things. It was a contained judgment. God's judgments are not arbitrary. It is a clear end in view. When the king comes to his senses, the judgment comes to an end and he is restored. God's judgment is perfect in every respect. The punishment always fits the crime. And when repentance comes, the judgment stops. The verse continues, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored." A very interesting phrase. You see, pride keeps us looking down on others. It keeps us looking down to this world, looking down on others, looking inward to ourselves, but being blind to our own faults. But the humility that God gives us causes us to look up, at him and acknowledge that he is God, as Nebuchadnezzar done. If you walk down the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, very interesting, look at all the statues, David Hume, Adam Smith, all the wondrous greats that have taught us so much in the past. They're all looking down. Most of them anyway. They're all looking down. Down at humanity, down at the human race, down at human work. But if you turn the corner and go into New College, you'll find something very interesting. You'll find a statue of John Knox. And he's not looking down. He's looking up. Up to heaven and acknowledging that his God is God and Lord of all. A man who'd been humbled by God looks up towards his God and acknowledges him. You'll find no assurance of your faith by looking inwards, because there's nothing there to look at that would give you assurance. Nothing at all. It only leads to confusion and despair. But you must do what the king did. You must do what John Knox did and what every Christian has done since. is to lift your eyes up and see Christ risen and exalted, seated on his throne. It's well been said by Murray McChain that for every one look at ourselves, you have to take 10 looks at Jesus, because it's looking at ourself, and it's pride that does that, and Satan loves to do that to us as well, that keeps us in a state of confusion. But when you look at Christ and his promises and his word, that's where assurance of faith comes from. Such is the heart of God. He will humble us. He sought out Nebuchadnezzar again and again until this man would bow the knee and acknowledge God. But the Bible does tell us that God's patience is not limitless. God's patience is not infinite by any means. Now, he pursued Nebuchadnezzar. God would have been right, just, loving, holy, and everything else if he hadn't pursued Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had hardened his own heart against God. But God goes after this man. The grace of God goes after this man. But the Bible tells us that the day may run out when God has no longer got any patience for you. You've heard time and time and time and time again the gospel, and you will not come. And God might say, well, you've had your chance, that's it. He doesn't do it with Nebuchadnezzar, but that's the other side of the coin. It can happen. The king's response to all of this is to give praise to God. And now he recognizes that important lesson of verse 37. I praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything he does is right and all his ways are just. And all those who walk in pride, he's able to humble. You see the heart of God in this. His love is evident in this chapter. His love was what brought judgment on Nebuchadnezzar to draw him to himself. He was going after him. Let's confess our pride to God, for only he can truly see what's within us. Let's pray with the psalmist. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. If there is any wicked way in me, let me see it and lead me in the way everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the life of Nebuchadnezzar, an evil, evil man in so many different ways. And yet you triumphed over his own pride and sought him out. And Father, we thank you that your gospel message still goes forth today. You still show grace to sinners, and the gospel call goes out. And Father, we pray that we would be convicted of our own pride, even as Christians. We can be so stiff-necked and hard-hearted and proud. We confess that before you, and we pray that you might keep us humble in your service. We know that Jesus was that man of humility who humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. And we pray that we would imitate Jesus and walk in his ways all the days of our lives by your grace. And Father, we pray that as the gospel goes forth from this place, goes forth in our own lives, as we are witnesses to Jesus, that many people would be drawn to this Jesus. We thank you that your grace is a pursuing grace.